My final rehearsal timed out at 35 minutes, which is longer than what you're used to. So, and I wasn't going to cut out any more material. It's the beginning of a series. I thought I'd take one Sunday to lead off the series on justice. And so, trying to lay out a foundation called, what is justice? And that's a more difficult question than you might think. What is justice? I give thanks to Tim Keller, pastor from New York, who recently passed away, and some of his writings really gave me some good ideas and organized some of the material. He did a lot of research, and so I have to give credit for a portion of what you're going to hear came from the research and the study and the thinking of Pastor Tim Keller. All right, but we got to get started. A famous verse in the Old Testament. From Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There's three requirements here. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Number one, do justice. Jesus thought this was important. At one point, he said this, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, of course, the love of God is important, but Jesus puts a lot of importance here on doing justice. What does Jesus mean when he says justice? We'll get back to this in a little while. Number two from Micah 6:8 is love-kindness. That also could be translated as steadfast love. Many translations translate that word as mercy. That love is a big part of loving your neighbor as yourself. And number three, walk humbly with your God. This means laying down your pride and giving up your self-reliance to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Why Jesus? God sent him to be the way. All right, back to justice. What is justice? Today we see various adjectives before the word justice. Social justice, racial justice, environmental justice, etc., etc., etc. So many people with a cause will call it justice. Have you noticed that? The term is losing any kind of general meaning in our present society. A basic definition from the dictionary is giving people what they are due. This, of course, begs the question, what are they due? So what is justice? It's not an easy question. As I said, Tim Keller helped me out with this. Starting with the ancient, now this can move quickly now, so just hang in there. Starting with the ancient Greeks, there have been several historical traditions of justice, which I won't go into. Since the Enlightenment, God has been pretty much left out. So in today's society, appeals to a transcendent, objective foundation for justice is largely dismissed. The foundation people use frequently boils down to, because I said so. And that's said in various ways. Here are four popular categories today for approaching justice. This visual is by Tim Keller. All right, on the left side here, you see libertarian. Justice is basically about freedom. Libertarians are big with a right to private property, so they want low taxes. They also emphasize free speech and free association. So they want small government that doesn't try to intervene and intrude. They like unregulated free markets. They're also high on the list. Life's outcomes are wholly the result of individual choices. There's much more that could be said, but we have to move on. Number two, liberal. Justice is basically about fairness. Liberals generally expand the list of rights. Libertarians would say the expanded list is entitlements. Liberals would use government to provide fairness through some wealth redistribution, through taxes, and some regulation of the market. So bigger government is a plus to liberals. Number three, utilitarian. Justice is basically about happiness. This approach aims at the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people. People should be free to pursue whatever makes them happy as long as it doesn't harm others. Number four, postmodern. Justice is basically about power. This approach is rising rapidly in our society. And I want to quote Tim Keller at length about this one. I know he flew through those last three. This justice theory, in some ways, is the newest on the scene, though it has an older pedigree. Drawing on the teaching of Karl Marx, what can be called postmodern critical theory has emerged very recently with its own account of justice, which is sharply different from the others. Because it has taken shape more recently and has come on the scene so forcefully, we'll take more time to describe and interact with it. Postmodern critical theory argues, first, the explanation of all unequal outcomes in wealth, well-being, and power is never due to individual actions or to differences in cultures or to differences in human abilities, but only and strictly due to unjust social structures and systems. The only way to fix unequal outcomes for the downtrodden is through social policy, never by asking anyone to change their behavior or culture. Second, all art, religion, philosophy, morality, law, media, politics, and education, and forms of the family are determined not by reason or truth, but by social forces as well. Everything is determined by your class consciousness and social location. Religious doctrine, together with all politics and law, are always, at bottom, a way for people to get or maintain social status, wealth, and therefore power over others. Third, therefore reality is at the bottom nothing but power. And if that is the case, then to see reality, power must be mapped through the means of intersectionality. The categories are race, gender, sexual orientation, gender identity, and sometimes others. If you are white, male, straight, and cisgender, then you have the highest amount of power. If you are none of these at all, you are the most marginalized and oppressed, and there are numerous categories in the middle. Most importantly, each category toward the powerless end of the spectrum has a greater moral authority and a greater ability to see the way truly things are. Only powerlessness and oppression brings moral high ground and true knowledge. Therefore, those with more privilege must not enter into any debate. They have no right or ability to advise the oppressed, blinded as they are by their social location. They simply must give up their power. Fourth, the main way power is exercised is through language, through dominant discourses. A dominant discourse is any truth claim, whether grounded in supposed reason and science or in religion and morality. Language does not merely describe reality, it constructs or creates it. Power structures mask themselves behind the language of rationality and truth. So academia hides its unjust structures behind talk of academic freedom, and corporations behind talk of free enterprise, science behind talk of imperial objectivity, and religion behind talk of divine truth. All of these seeming truth claims are really just constructed narratives designed to dominate, and as such, they must be unmasked. Reasoned debate and freedom of speech, therefore, is out. It only gives unjust discourses airtime. The only way to reconstruct reality in a just way is to subvert dominant discourses, and this requires control of speech. Fifth, cultures, like persons, can be mapped through intersectionality. In one sense, no culture is better in any regard from any other culture. All cultures are equally valid, but people who see their cultures as better and judge other cultures as inferior, or even people who see their own culture as normal and judge other cultures as exotic, are members of an oppressive culture. And oppressive cultures are, though this word is not used, inferior and to be despised. Finally, neither individual rights nor individual identity are primary. Traditional liberal emphases on individual human rights private property, free speech, is an obstacle to the radical changes society will need to undergo in order to share wealth and power. And it is an illusion to think that, as an individual, you can carve out an identity in any way different or independent of others in your race, ethnicity, gender, and so on. Group identity and rights are the only real ones. Guilt is not assigned on the basis of individual actions, but on the basis of group membership and social/racial status. All right. There's good things in all of those approaches to justice, but there's important deficiencies in all of them that we do not have time to discuss. Because now we talk about biblical justice. Herman Bavinck divides this into two categories. By the way, biblical justice covers all the ground that needs to be covered. Here's the two categories identified by this theologian: retributive and reparative justice. Retributive is punishment or reward for people. For a long time, I thought that was my only concept of justice, punishment and reward to what you have done. But biblical justice has another component, and that's reparative. Reparative is affecting repair, fixing things. So, retributive would punish the wicked, and reparative would help the victim. On the left side, you punish the wicked. On the right side, you help the victim, those who need help. In our society, retributive justice is to be handled by the government. You know, when I was in eighth grade, I wanted to become a special agent for the FBI. And I'm going to show you their badge, Federal Bureau of Investigation, Department of Justice. Now, you can see the image in the middle is Lady Justice, if you can see that. Lady Justice is blindfolded. That means no partiality. It shouldn't matter who you are. Shouldn't matter who you are. You see, she holds scales. She's holding scales. That means justice considers all relevant facts, no lies, and no omissions. And finally, you see a sword. She carries a sword, which is punishment for the convicted wrongdoer. Now, we won't talk about how well this is working out in the 21st century. We got to move on. The Bible tells us that ultimately all things will be made right. God will execute retributive justice perfectly. Unfortunately, we are all guilty, but God has a solution for that. From Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood. As we sang earlier, we sang a whole song about His blood. His blood provides propitiation. Propitiation, theological term. See, we have done wrongdoing, and so we deserve God's wrath and His retributive justice. But propitiation wipes away God's wrath for us, and instead He extends to us His favor. So it removes wrath and replaces it with favor, all because of the grace of God obtained through faith in Jesus. Okay, retributive justice will be finalized at what some call the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, which we don't have time to look at. Okay, on the other side, reparative justice helps the weak, the defenseless, the poor, the oppressed. Widows and orphans are frequently mentioned in the Bible. In Peter's first sermon to the Gentiles, he says this, talking about Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He spent a lot of time doing good. Much of what he did was justice stuff. He was demonstrating the future. He was illustrating the kingdom of God by what he did. He proclaimed it. He illuminated people with what he said. He illustrated it with what he did. And a good part of the kingdom of God will be justice. In the end, everything's going to be made right, and justice will reign. And so Jesus spent a lot of time dealing with justice issues. Jesus said in his own job description, when he spoke in the synagogue, this is in Luke 4, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He said he fulfilled this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There are a lot of justice issues there. How well will we do at doing justice like Jesus? How well are you and I doing justice like Jesus? We're going to find out in the end. There's the great white throne judgment, and then there's this judgment. This is different. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This only believers go to this one. So it's not a determination heaven or hell or anything like that. But this is for believers only. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So how you and I spend our time is important. Grace isn't just a free pass to party and waste time and that kind of thing. It's important what we do with our time. And we'll find out how we're doing at some of these justice issues in the end. See, God's justice is not a set of rules, but rather it's based on his very own character. He is justice. The psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. We talk a lot about righteousness, but justice, it's righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And he excels at both. He sets the definition for both. All right, moving on. There's at least four aspects of biblical justice. Number one, equality. From Genesis chapter 1, creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All human beings are created in the image of God. There is inherent worth and dignity above the animal kingdom, above the environment, above race, sex, economic status, age, abilities, and social class. This concept was unique in the ancient world. Equality among human beings, equality among people. From Aristotle to the slavery system to Nazism to communism as it is practiced, the idea that all human beings are equal in worth and value in and of themselves was biblical alone in the ancient world. Now there's other systems that would say that, but really in the ancient world it was just the biblical system that made that declaration. The New Testament is full of Jesus treating all people with love and respect. One good example, the woman at the well. Now, as I read this, try to note how many ways society would look down upon her, or that Jesus, that a Jewish person would look down upon her. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." All right. She was inferior in others' eyes in at least four categories. She was inferior in her sex. She was inferior in her race, being a Samaritan. She was inferior in her religion. She was doing the religion of the Samaritans. And she was inferior in her morality. I mean, she was living with a guy. It wasn't her husband. Yet, look how Jesus treated her. He revealed himself and salvation to her and gave her one of the greatest teachings on worship in the Bible. Oh my gosh. Second aspect is generosity. Your money belongs to God. You already heard this, I'll read it again. This is David after offerings were made at the temple. "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." The Apostle Paul said something similar. "For who sees anything different in you? For what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now he's talking about more than money here. He's talking about gifts, talents. He's talking about all kinds of stuff. But money is included. And so we're to be stewards of what he gives to us. Now a steward is a manager, but also a servant of another. A steward manages things, but reports to somebody else. We are stewards of the wealth that God has given to us. So for wealth, it's ours, and yet it's not ours. Remember Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man got into trouble with God because he didn't help the poor man Lazarus. Generosity is also part of the law. In Leviticus, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So he's saying, don't clean everything up. You're not giving stuff to people. The grain and the grapes, but you're leaving it there for people to go gather for themselves. So that they had to do some work, but it's out of your generosity. You're not keeping all the profits for yourself. You are purposely leaving stuff behind for the poor and for the sojourner. You see, in Moses' great sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he reads, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Generosity was a command found in the law. Craig Bloomberg, a biblical scholar, said, "Out of love of God and love of neighbor, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves." I'll read that one more time. Out of love of God, love of neighbor, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. All right, number three, advocacy. The third aspect of biblical justice. Oh, continuing on with the previous one. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, what I just said about generosity, there's also instructions not to take advantage of it. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So you don't take advantage of people who have generosity required of them. Okay, getting over to advocacy in Proverbs. "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." And that becomes part of justice. See, the rich and powerful are not less important to God. They just don't need anyone to speak up for them. The prophets spoke from God about justice issues. Here's an example from Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." Repairer of the breach. How's that for reparative? Repairer of the breach. Okay, the fourth aspect of biblical justice is responsibility. Now, responsibility is on two levels. There's corporate and there's individual. In our society, we tend to understand individual responsibility and not corporate. If you look at the great prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 of his book, he basically spends almost all his time confessing the sins of his people. strongly identified with his people. There's kind of a corporate responsibility that Daniel partook in, and we don't have any time to cover that. But we should try to change the corporate culture. Now, I don't mean American corporations, not companies, but whatever groups we're in. Have you ever been to a dinner or banquet where a lot of networking was going on? The purpose is to establish relationships for mutual advantage. And there's nothing wrong with that. The idea is kind of, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But now you don't want to waste time with the poor and needy, so you don't invite them. Because they can't scratch your back. There's nothing in it for you to invite them. Here's Jesus' comment on that dynamic in Luke 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Change the system, one party at a time. An individual responsibility. We already talked about this. We're all sinners. We need to repent and to do justice rather than injustice. Okay, in summing up this last section, a quote from Tim Keller. "Secular worldviews tend to be reductionistic. They look for a single cause that explains all the problems of life. So progressives today stress the reality of corporate responsibility virtually to the exclusion of the individual, while many conservatives and libertarians deny any corporate responsibility at all. The left believes unequal outcomes are virtually always due to injustice, while the right believes unequal outcomes are virtually always due to personal responsibility. But to take either position is to adopt some secular view of justice rather than a biblical one. The biblical text shows that both my sins and my outcomes in life, whether I am well off or poor, are due to complex factors, both individual and corporate and environmental. Poverty can be due to individual failure and wrongdoing, or to social injustice and social structures, or to environmental factors such as floods, disabling injuries, or illnesses. It is because of this complexity that the rendering of justice, both the distribution of rights and punishments, requires the greatest wisdom, deliberation, and prudence. Over the next several weeks, we will focus on justice in several areas of importance: racial justice, justice for the poor, justice for the weak, especially the weakest, the not yet born, justice for the enslaved, justice for the sojourner and refugee, and justice for those oppressed by society. We aim to do this with wisdom, deliberation, and prudence." Please rise. Sovereign Lord, we recognize that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And I think, well, I hope we have a fairly good handle on righteousness, but this area of justice, I know I could have spent more months studying this and taken a number of weeks just to establish a foundation. And it got all crammed into one Sunday. So, Lord, I pray that whatever I said that was your truth would stick with people, and the rest would just drop away and they'd forget about it in one ear and out the other. Lord, teach us what justice is, what justice means, and teach us and empower us to do justice. Holy Spirit, come now. Empower us to be just people who do justice, but still don't depend on our acts of justice to vindicate ourselves before you. We always want to be putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the grace that makes us righteous before you. But in that righteousness, Lord, empower us to do justice well according to your definition of what justice is. So Holy Spirit, come and teach us and empower us now.